Now I come to my text tonight, and it is in the Epistle of James, as I read at the beginning of the service, and it's verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The Epistle of James is one of those very searching epistles that, when I have taken it as a series, I've always been rather apprehensive, because you are guaranteed to lose a number of people by the time you get to the end of it. It is an epistle just like that. It's a very searching one. And indeed, if I'd read the full chapter, which is quite a long chapter at the beginning, perhaps you can read it when you go home, you'll find it a very searching one. He quite obviously is a man who cannot stand any kind of hypocrisy. And there is one thing he desires in his hearers and those who read his letter, that they should not be deluded or suffer from self-deception. And he feels that is a great tragedy and a great sorrow. And so, although his word very often is a painful one, yet it leaves us in no doubt. So that's what he means. He expresses quite explicitly and plainly what he means. He's concerned that God's grace might be a realistic thing in the hearts of men and women. And very often in this epistle, he talks about good works, not that salvation is gained by good works, but that works and obedience to God's law should be an evidence that a work of grace has taken place. And this verse that I've read to you now has often been taken to mean just that, and partially it does mean that. But accurately, that is not the burden of this particular verse, as I'll show you in a moment. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Let's look at that word, deceiving. He is really anxious that men and women might not deceive themselves. He thinks that's a terrible thing, to be deluded or self-deception. It is always wrong. It's always wrong for any one of us to deceive anybody else. But it is particularly wrong when it is spiritual deception. Now, there are many deceptions in this world, and we have little nicknames, don't we, for people who deceive. We call them con men. I don't really understand the phrase, but I know what it means. I don't know its origin, but I know what it means. It means a smooth talker, a person with enticing words, who can persuade you to buy something that you don't want at all, and convinces you in the end that you can't live without it, and you find yourself fully committed to something or another. That kind of thing is a kind of deception. And sometimes a deception can be very serious indeed, especially when it takes advantage of the innocent and the harmless. But it is terrible when deception comes on a spiritual level, when a man uses words that deceive another man regarding the destiny of his immortal soul. There are many, many dangers about today. There is one particular organization going about the city that pretends to be various things. It calls itself by different names. I think we are well aware of the name of the organization that entices the young particularly. Now, if you ask them, do they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? They say no, but next time they say yes. They're like a chameleon. They'll just gather everything in and take any colour that's going. And so next time round, they'll use that bit of deception to entice people into their false teaching. That is why I think it is important that when we as a church, or any church like us, do house-to-house visitation, that we quite rightly and honestly say the name of our church and what it stands for. That there is no deception. And you might say, oh, well, once people will know you're evangelical, they won't touch you with a barge pole. That doesn't matter. You tell them what you are. You fly your colours. James would have stood for that. He was a man who would come out with his right colours and with the gospel straight away, and not with sweetmeats, not with some dolly mixtures or some licorice all sorts, and all sorts of tricks of the trade, in order to entice people to hear No, he came directly to the point and say, I don't like self-deception. I don't like any psychological roguery. I don't like any trickery. I like honesty. He's that kind of man. And so his epistle has never been a very popular one, and yet it is a very remarkable one at that. Now, the deception of an immortal soul is important because the destiny of that soul is important. And every person in this building tonight has an immortal soul, whether he chooses to have one or no. And that soul is either bound for hell or for heaven. And so, that God, looking from heaven now at us in this little building, surrounded by these little walls, knows our hearts and knows our spiritual condition. And he knows that there might be a great division amongst us, those who are destined for heaven and those who are making their way in a very determined way for hell. That's really the issue. That is the issue that we are talking about here. We can talk of spiritual experience. We can talk of very lovely things. We can talk of how wonderful it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, the issue is that, the destiny of your soul. Why do I think this is important? Well, because it is eternal. And that there is a moment in your latest breath. We may often come to what we think is our latest breath. And God gives us warnings. He is very kind to people. And oftentimes he'll give a warning. And he'll speak to them. And they'll feel it's their last opportunity, their last moment. And they become aware of God and eternal issues. And sadly, they turn away many and soon forget again. But we, perhaps most of us, or many of us, have known something of what it means to be, as it were, on the brink of life and death. Or a narrow escape, and say, that was a near one. And the thought comes to us as we tremble, it could have happened, and perhaps next time the near one will be actually what takes place. That is the issue. Where will my soul arrive? Will it be with God in heaven, or will it be with Satan? And whatever else we may talk about as preachers, and as many things that we can talk about, this is always the vital issue that we must place before men and women, and I place before you. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking once, said these words, Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we have these words where Jesus Christ was putting it very clearly how final and absolute it was. And when the rich man was calling out, and even a little pity came to his heart, that his brothers might be warned, or somebody, or that Lazarus might come from the bosom of the Lord, and come the bosom of Abraham, and just tip his finger in water, and just take away the awful agony and the anguish of eternal thirst. The answer was this, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It is a final word. And so he is saying here to us, there is everlasting punishment, there is eternal joy. In heaven and heaven between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. There is no motorway, there is no path, not even a narrow way. And there is no communication, there is no way at all. That's why then I would say that the spiritual deception that can take place very often is the worst of all. You see, we can talk around Christ. We can talk about the Bible. We can say what we ought to be and never present to men and women the issue or the destiny of their souls. Now, how does this relate to the text that I bring to you tonight? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, before I come to the meaning of that verse, I'd like you to look with me at verse 18 in the same chapter. And since it mentions doers of the word, that seems to be the vital thing there. Let's look at what that means. Of his own will, speaking of God, begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what is James saying here? James has a style all of his own. And yet you can see the interrelationship that he has with Peter and Paul in their terminology as well. Yet he has his peculiar and particular way. Now, the kind of first fruits, the Apostle Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's saying the same thing. But he's linking it with the idea of the Old Testament, the lovely thought of the first fruit. He is a new convert. And Paul put it, if any man be in Christ, he is new. James will say, a first fruits. It's the same thing. So you needn't worry about that phrase. But let's look behind it. That there is God, and there the will of God. A will that cannot change or will not change, because it is a perfect will. And so he has ordained a way whereby men and women shall be saved. And it is the word of truth. Now, what is this word of truth? In the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, we can begin with this word of truth in many lovely ways, and shall I take you to one? Jesus Christ is the word. Now, what do we mean by that? Now, if Jesus Christ had not come to this world, he is the only begotten Son of God, if he had not come, there would be no final communication with us. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle that's previous to this, to one by James, do you remember these verses? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now, what's he saying? Hath in these last days spoken. He is referred to there, as well as in the Gospel of John, as the Word. That is, he is a Son of God, and he is God's Word as well to this tired, weary, sick, and miserable little world. His Word. Then, after we've said that, we come a little nearer to that which he came to do. Why did he come? Well, he was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and a spotless life. He fulfilled the law of God. He performed many and glorious miracles. He spoke the most gracious words and the most telling words as well. All this he did. But right through the scriptures, he points to his hour, as if there were a special time. And so we can even dare to say, he came to live, to die, to bring life. That the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of his life on earth, is his death. And then that is confirmed and vindicated by his resurrection. But then the central thing to that, here is his life, holy and good. There is a resurrection, physical and real, but they're both pointing to that great event which makes the Word a living thing, the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Plenty will talk of Jesus Christ. Plenty will talk of the cross when it is just a cross in a vague way, but I will not be vague about it. The cross means this. It is that place where heaven's mercy and heaven's love meets with your need and mine. It's that place where God, if you like, opens a door of grace and pardon and love and makes it possible for something intimate, something holy, something very private, and something very wonderful to happen to you. Shall I tell you what it is? As we are, we can never please God, because he demands perfection by his holy law. As we are such deceptive creatures, we can never come to God. So what has he done? He has come to us. We could never come to him. And it has a twofold meaning, that Jesus Christ came to this world at a particular time, died on Calvary as a punishment for our sins, not his, because he was sinless, for our sins. And he came to do that. So the whole meaning of the incarnation is his crucifixion. The whole meaning of the resurrection is the vindication of his crucifixion. The whole meaning of the event is the death of Christ. And so we must understand this. We may read the miracles and read the parables and be enriched thereby, but we have missed the point altogether if we have never been to Calvary. Now then, I said there is a twofold meaning. He came once, but he also comes for you. And he speaks to you. And he speaks to your heart by the Holy Spirit and tells you of your need and tells you that there is forgiveness vast as the ocean for you and invites you to come to him and believe. That's the word. Has it been anything to you? Near the cross, one hymn puts it, near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. Here is redemption. Here is the heart of the gospel. What will Satan do? He will always take away from, he will leave anything in the church except this. We can keep our form of service. We can keep the day we meet. We can keep our pulpits. We can keep our preaching. We can keep our singing. We can keep our organization. We can keep the name of Jesus Christ. We can keep the name of the Trinity. We can keep the cross, but not the blood. Not the forgiveness. The very heart of the gospel. He will always blind men from seeing. And so it is essential that in preaching the word of God, we do so not in word only, but in power and much assurance and the Holy Spirit. A moment in your life when you're able to say, for oh my God, it found out me. And religion has only meaning when it has found out you. Because however busy you are in your life, however full your life may be, we are always alone inside. And when you die, however many people may surround you when you die alone. And when you stand before God, unless you have Jesus Christ, you stand alone. So ultimately, true religion must be something of the heart, something intimate and something real. For, oh my God, it found out me. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. Then the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. Well, how do we respond? What is your response here tonight? Well, look at the word again in verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What is he saying that? Well, there he's saying this. If you desire to know this word of God, then turn away from your sin. Here is the word repentance, really. Turn away. He is saying it in his way. It is exactly the same. The meaning is there. Turn away from your old ways and turn to God and do it meekly and do it humbly, realizing your need of God and knowing that you're unclean and knowing that you need to be forgiven. And it's nothing to be proud of, to be dirty in mind or in life, knowing that we are filthy by nature. Turning away from all, and see how James doesn't spare us, all filthiness. The word sin is respectable today. But all filthiness of mind and heart and action, all filthiness and superfluity over an abundance of wickedness and naughtiness, and receive with meekness, like a being cut almost. It's a gardening illustration. The engrafted word, what can it do? Which is able to save your soul. To save your soul from condemnation. To save your soul from hell. So take notice now of this word of life. That is the first point then. The word of life. Well, what does the text say? But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's an interesting verse. The word hearers, the word hearing can be translated in a few ways. But the word here could be expanded a little. Let me explain to you from the original word that is written in its original language. The hearer in this instance is a man who comes to listen to a lecture or a sermon day after day, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And he is described as a hearer who never becomes a disciple. You see how that verse is now transformed? A hearer who never becomes a believer. And they abound in evangelical churches away, in every way, in many places, where they will sit in the church, either downstairs or upstairs, or whatever the shape of the church may be. And they're very interested. And they'll be able to assess very correctly and say, now that is a very good gospel message tonight. Or they'll be able to say, he was a little below par tonight. Perhaps he wasn't well, or somebody upset him. Or he didn't really get that quite right, or he was rather nervous. And they're tremendous at assessing people. And they can look at other people. And they're expert and say, there's your lovely Christian over there, as a magnificent person, and a person to be admired. That person over there, he's backsliding, and he isn't going on with the Lord at all. But they are always observers and never involved. They are hearers. They are observers. They are experts on evangelical preaching. They are experts on how people respond. They are experts on everything. But they themselves never came to that place where they became doers. And they did the very thing that was needed, and that is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Luke puts it, hear the word of God and keep it. Not only listen to it, hear the word of God and keep it in your heart and your soul. Can you see how very direct this man is as he writes? The work of liars. That's my second point. And here, he uses an illustration which is a very telling one. He describes these observers. Now you may be amongst them, and may God in his mercy help you tonight. Verse 23. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, that is, a man who never intends to become a disciple but is interested, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, what is this illustration? They hadn't got glass there, but they had metal, and it was a mirror kind of reflection. And so he's saying, this is a kind of attitude this observer has. He knows the gospel. He's heard it before. He's heard it many, many times. And he knows if you leave something out as well. He knows how to correct you. He knows how to compare one preacher with another. But he never seems to be a doer of the word, never comes to the place where he receives the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like a man. And he comes to a mirror. And he looks at himself and just glances there. And like most of us would do, we just see that we are tidy, we've combed or brushed our hair and straightened our tie and so on, or for the ladies, adjust their hats or whatever it may be, and then go on. Just a cursory glance. And he's like that, a person who never faces up to himself in the light of the Word of God. He's that kind of person. Or he'll look in the mirror, and he'll look there very often. And he'll come by very often, but he is not willing to face up to the fact that he is filthy. And he goes on his way straightway. He glimpses, as this one commentator, on his countenance and fails to see or truly observe the ravages being wrought by sin, by sickness, by anxiety, or the inevitable passage of time. He sees it, but he doesn't want to know. Like many can be here tonight to listen to me, and I can be getting on your nerves, really. And you know that your mind is filthy, and maybe your life as well. But you don't want to know the consequences of it. And where its ultimate end will be, hell. An everlasting damnation. Why? Well, I'm not going to die just yet. How do you know? We don't want to know. So he's like that man here that gives a glance. And the word here is glimpse. He glimpses at the mirror. The mirror is there. It tells him what he's like. It is his own natural face, ravaged by time, ravaged by sin, ravaged by anxiety. We only have to look at our own images, and we know, however much we might try to have a little sunshine and what have we to help our images and so on, yet we know what we really look like if we are concerned about ourselves in any way. But straightway, in this case, in spiritual, he forgetteth what manner of man he was and goes on. He has no time to consider. He has no time to think about the cost. He loves the world too much, so he goeth his way, and he doesn't want to be reminded of this again. And he remembers only that which he wants to remember. He lives on lies, self-deception. He is filthy, but he lives on lies, the work of lies. This is the work of Satan, who blinds us and who hinders us and prevents us from seeing the truth of the Word of God. Then lastly, the Word of Life. What's the true here alike then? Is there any hope for anybody? Do people come? Well, yes, of course people come. That's why there are churches where the evangelical truth is still expounded. Now, the way of life, then lastly, what is it? A true hearer receives the word. Now, there is another word here that if we had the full translation, it would be very interesting. So I'll read you verse 25. For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now there is the overall picture of receiving Christ and living the Christian life as well. But now we're coming to the reality. Now what is this word? There is a very powerful word here. For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. This mirror now is getting a name. It's called the law of liberty. It's also called the covenant of grace. It's having a name. And we're beginning to see what is a framework. It has the eternal framework of the triune God. It's no ordinary mirror. This mirror will tell me the truth about me. This mirror will tell me the truth about God. This mirror will tell me the truth of what true liberty is and what captivity to sin means. And so what does it mean? Now look, for whoso looketh, but that man looked. Yes, but the word there was glimpse, a cursory glance. He didn't really want to know. He half agreed with it, but he went on his way and he didn't want to know. But this word should be translated like this: peereth and gazes into. It is the same word that is used when they came to search for the Lord Jesus Christ and they peered into the tomb. It's a very powerful word. And so here is a serious hearer. Here is a person now who is not just a person who's thinking of being a hearer and an observer and an expert all his life. This is a person who's come and he wants to know. And he wants to be sure about the destiny of his soul. And he doesn't want to live a stupid, wasteful, filthy life, but a life that glorifies God and a meaningful life. And a life that means that in the sight of God, that he's a real person and not just a person drifting through life and landing in hell. Now then, what must he do? He peers into the perfect law of liberty, into the covenant of grace. It's a lovely link here with a verse in Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 33. I'll read it to you. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want you to come with me now and look at this mirror. I want you to be a hearer that peers, that gazes into this mirror. What will you see then? First of all, let me tell you what you'll see about Jesus Christ. You'll see there the Son of God. You'll see there that he fulfilled the Ten Commandments, that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and his neighbor as himself. He satisfied God for you, for me. You see there the cross, and you see there its meaning, and you see the weights and the horror. And when it comes meaningfully to your own heart, you'll cry like many a hymn writer will cry out, was this for me? Was it for myself? Did I pursue him to the cross? Did I chase him there? Was it for me that this happened and took place? And it will become a personal involvement that you look at that cross and as if he had not died for anyone else but for you. And it becomes meaningful. And you see there that the blood that was shed was a punishment for my sin and for your sin. Yes, for many. But as far as you are concerned, for your sin. Because in the sight of God, there is one thing you need to know. Not that your neighbor is forgiven, but that you are forgiven. Not that your forefathers were forgiven, but that you are forgiven. And that your immortal soul is right in the sight of God. Peer, oh, make me understand it. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Peer, gaze into this mirror. What do I then see? I see the Ten Commandments emerging again. And these he writes in the hearts of those that are forgiven, who failed, but in Christ are accepted. And they now are able to look at the law of liberty. They are free now to do that which they could not do before. What is this freedom? They are free to worship God with all their heart and their soul and mind. They are free to love their neighbor as themselves. They are free to do it in the way prescribed, that we should not commit adultery and not steal and not covet. Yes, they're negatives, but they make a final positive, which means respect and love your neighbor. And we are given the way prescribed to love God and when and how, and also our neighbor. So we gaze into this and see, are we serious this time? I wonder if there's somebody becoming serious for the first time here. They thought, oh, it's just an evangelical little service. No, it's not that. It's more than that. It's God. Don't forget God. Don't forget God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Don't forget his perfect law that demands everything of you and myself. Don't forget his perfect Son who died for your sin. Don't forget your destiny. Gaze into the mirror of grace. What else do I see? I see something else here. I see myself as I'd never seen myself before. And it's a frightening thing. I'd never realized that before. If I may give you an ordinary illustration, it's really rather, I do not mean to be funny, but it has a humorous aspect, but I don't want you to treat it humorously, although I didn't think it was funny at the time, actually. That is what makes it funny. It just so happened that I was in the bedroom, and we have a dressing table, you know, with those three mirrors, the main mirror, and those two little flaps on each side. And I'm always in a hurry. And I just take a brush and a comb, and what's left, I quickly go like this, and that's it, you see. But I don't know why I stared. I don't think I was being impressed with myself. I was really daydreaming. And they were at such an angle that I saw the back of my head. I said, oh, no. And I saw the side, and I never thought I'd gone so thin on top. You see, I'd always looked at the front view. And I went quite depressed. I thought, what a pity. What a shame. You see, I'd stayed for a moment. I normally never bother, but I'd stayed. And I peered into the mirror, and it showed me, yes, only my outward self. But this mirror shows me what I am, my scheming, my motives, the desires of the heart, all the lust that can get hold of us, all these things. And we look at me and say, oh no, oh, is that me? Is that me? Yes, that you. That you. Well, I suppose with what I did, I could change it a little. I could go to a place and ask, please, can you give me a facelift? I don't know how they do it, but they talk about it, and you lift yourself up, something like that. And perhaps you could put something on top here and hide what's there now, all sorts of things, and it would be deception. It'd just be deception. But with this mirror, there is nothing I can do to disguise. I could disguise my outer appearance. I could get experts on drama to make me look quite different, either very old or very young. I can't disguise this. I am what I am. You are what you are. Your mind is exposed. Your heart is exposed. Your innermost being is exposed before God. But you've done something that he wanted. You have gazed into this law of liberty. You have gazed into the mirror of grace. And if you do this, it will have such a profound effect upon you that instead of being an observer, suddenly you become a doer of the word. And what is a doer? It is this: that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Suddenly you realize that he's a son of God. Take this ugliness off me, Lord. Take this horrible ravage of sin off me, Lord. Take these marks of my soul away, Lord, and robe me in righteousness divine. Do something. Wash me, clean me, cleanse me, purify me, cover me, make me. What's happening? I am repenting and I am believing. And I have done the essential thing. Then you see, you go on into the rest of James. Those who have done that will live in the law of liberty, not the law of license, free to worship God as prescribed in Scripture, free to love our neighbor as told to us in Scripture. And you have become a true hearer. What are you? An observer? Or a hearer who becomes a doer? Where does your destiny lie tonight? Is it hell or is it heaven? In this moment of time, it can be that precious, intimate second where you gaze and you see and you repent and you believe. What was the text? Do you remember the words? But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's no bargain in self-deception. May God grant us to look honestly into the mirror of grace. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we ask thee to help us. We ask thee to help every person here tonight, that they might understand, that we might understand, and that we might know thy holy demands, that we are meant to be a holy people, separated from the ways of the world. But we cannot be like that until we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we be men and women of grace. For thy name's sake, amen.